Thanks, Scott. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you again. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So, Scott, hard to believe that this year is gone already. And we look forward to what the Lord is going to do in 2018. So as we think about this time of year, it's often a time where we will reflect on the year that we've just had. I always find with Christmas, first part of December and leading up to Christmas is so busy and there's so much going on and all the hustle that goes around with that. And of course, it's an enjoyable time. But then I often find for myself after Christmas is over, that week between Christmas and New Year's is often a time to just think about the past year and think about maybe some goals for, I won't call them resolutions, but maybe some goals for the coming year in 2018. So I wonder what goals you might have for this coming year. What goals have you set in your own life? I know for me, I'm going to try growing this beard out. I had a beard about 20 years ago, and it seemed to work all right, but I haven't tried really since then. So 2018, I'm going to see where that takes me. I'm going to try and get Ken's testimony tracked finished in 2018. I think that would be a great accomplishment. And there's some other goals, personal goals, that I have as well when it comes to work and comes to family. But I think the most important goals, of course, are the spiritual goals that we might have. And we sang just now, "Be thou my vision." So a vision is something that we see in front of us. So as we think about 2018, and we think about what's in front of us, of course, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. In fact, we don't even know if we'll see 2018. Maybe this is the last day for us on earth, or maybe for all of us as the Lord might come back. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it, to bring in the new year in heaven? To see the Lord face to face, and we won't have to worry about 2018. We won't have to worry about all the things. And I love that verse that says, you know, today has its own trouble. Let's not worry about tomorrow. Let's just worry about the things that are going on today. But I'd like to look at a passage here in Philippians chapter 3, as I think that maybe the Apostle Paul was in a time of reflection, because he's looking back, but yet his eyes or his vision is looking forward. And so we're going to look together at chapter 3 and bring out some things that we can apply to our lives today. But before we do that, let's look again to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the vision that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that in each of our hearts, he would fill all of our vision, that nothing else would come in the way and take his place on the throne of our hearts. And so we pray as we look at these words from the Apostle Paul that you would stir our hearts to consider where we're at, where we've come from, but more importantly, where we're going as we think about the great prize that is before us and the great calling that we have to continue and to grow and mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Philippians is one of my favorite books. It's a fantastic, well, actually, all of Paul's writings are really special to me. I think that they're tremendous, and they have so much in them. And so here's a simple outline of Philippians that I like to think of. Philippians, and I'm sure, I know Scott had mentioned that he'd spoken on chapters 1 and 2 in the summer, so I'm sure this little intro is not anything new. But the book of Philippians is a lot about joy and rejoicing in the midst of suffering and trial. There's a lot of those two themes that run throughout this book. And we see the Apostle Paul bringing out of this experience of being in house arrest. He's been arrested, he's been in chains, he's been brought to Rome, and he's writing this now to the people that he loves. He loves the Philippian believers, the saints. And so he's writing this, and it's one of the most, it's been said, one of the most joyful letters of the Apostle Paul. He's rejoicing, and yet he's in chains. He's under arrest. And so this is my simple outline. Chapter 1 is he's the soul-winning servant. He's the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, bound in chains, but his mind is on the gospel. Chapter 1, I think it's 10 times he talks about either the gospel or preaching or proclaiming the good news. So he's the soul-winning servant. In chapter 2, he's the selfless servant. And he brings out four people that we are given as examples of those who were selfless, who emptied themselves for the sake of others. In chapter 3, he's the striving servant. He's moving forward. He's got a goal in mind, and he's striving for that goal. In chapter 4, he's the satisfied servant. As he thinks about all the things that he's accomplished in his life, and he thinks about how the Lord led him in every part of those experiences, and he's satisfied, he's content with the things that God has given to him. So that's the way I like to think about this book, and there are many other ways that we can divide it up and consider it. But I'd like to consider just chapter 3, the striving servant. As we think about the new year ahead, what are we striving for? What's our ambition? What's our goal as we consider the days coming ahead? So let's read together. I think we have time. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll look at some things from it. So Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'm sure the Lord will add blessing to the reading of his word. Tremendous thoughts in this chapter. It's really amazing how the Apostle Paul brings out a very personal exhortation to the Philippians. And I often think about how the church at Philippi started. You'll remember in Acts chapter 16 that the apostle Paul and Silas are thrown in jail because they cast out a demon out of a slave girl, and her masters didn't like it. So they take them and they throw them in jail, and they beat them and they put them in the inner prison. And it says that they sang praises at midnight. They sang praises in the inner jail, chained. And yet, could you imagine what that must have been like for those other prisoners? They might have been complaining about their situation. Maybe they didn't think they deserved to be there. You know, what am I doing here? I didn't do what I was charged for. And they're in a very rough and tough situation. And in the midst of that prison, they hear singing. They hear praising. They might have thought, well, that can't be coming from one of the prisoners. Surely that's not another prisoner singing, praising. And yet here were Paul and Silas rejoicing, praising the Lord in the midst of their suffering. And it's no surprise, is it, that when the earth shook and the doors were open, that Paul could say, we're still here. We're all still here. These people weren't going to leave. Right? Here was, regardless of freedom that they might have obtained by the doors being open, these men had something they had never experienced before. And they wanted to know all about it. They were willing to stand with them and figure out what was going on here. And I have a feeling, this is just supposition, but some of those other prisoners were found here in the church in Philippi, sitting, listening to this letter being read by the Apostle Paul, whom they loved very dearly, and he loved them. So you'll notice in verse 1, he says, finally, or to this end, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, as they're sitting and they're listening to this, and I'm sure Lydia might have been there, and her family, maybe even the slave girl, we don't know, doesn't tell us what happens to her. Maybe she's listening to this. And who better to tell them to rejoice in the Lord than the one who, in the midst of suffering, was rejoicing in the Lord? And you can imagine their minds thinking, because they would have known this story so well, that here's a man or men suffering and they're rejoicing. What about our situation? You know, we often like to compare ourselves to others who are not as good as ourselves. That's the human nature. We like to do that. We like to think of ourselves as better than others. But sometimes we like to think that we're in the worst situation. And I've said this to a couple of people who have complained about their situation. I'll say, well, I want you to think about brother and sister so-and-so. I want you to think about their lives and their situation. How desperate it is and how difficult it is. And yet as we see their lives, they're positive, rejoicing, and bringing out the wonders of the Lord. It's so easy for us to think that our situation is worse, and why are we in this situation? And it's easy for us to justify our complaining before the Lord. But Paul's writing and saying, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. I want you to rejoice. I want your hearts to be filled with joy in the Lord. Now, the secret is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. There are lots of things in this world that can give us cause for celebration. But Paul's saying the ultimate is that we would rejoice in the Lord himself. And I found, and this is just, I don't know why I don't do this more, but I found that the more time I spend looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, the more cause I have to rejoice. The more time I spend in the Lord, the more my heart rejoices. It's like a mathematical formula. When we spend time with the Lord, that equals rejoicing. It's not something we have to think about necessarily or put a lot of effort into. It just flows out of us. Now, we don't have time, but we could go into a lot of scripture where the Lord even talks about that to the woman at the well. He says, I will give you water that will spring out of you as a fountain. Spring out of your life. It's not something that we do. It's something that the Lord does in us. And the Holy Spirit, it says that he causes our hearts to rejoice. So when we spend time with the Lord, it will cause us to rejoice. But then he says in verse 2, he gives this little warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, I want to just give this little contrast or comparison here in this verse. And I forget who it was that made this comparison, but I thought it's a nice one. You've got three groups of people here. The dogs, the evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. And someone has suggested that these are the three enemies of God, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. That in the dogs, you have this opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Psalm 22, in that prophetic prayer of the Lord on the cross, the Lord says and cries out, "Save me from the power of the dog. Save me from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion, the mouth of the lion." Well, we know that Satan is called a roaring lion. And we know that the dog, in the sense of the spiritual battle that was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ, was also Satan. So it's possible that he's writing and saying, look out for the dogs, those that would attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also says, look out for the evildoers. And we know that the righteousness of God is contrasted to the evil of the world and the system of the world. And those that would oppose the righteousness of God, those are the evildoers. And then, of course, a very obvious contrast is the flesh and the spirit. But we've been talking a lot about that this week as we've been in our travels. What is it to live in the flesh, live in the spirit, to walk after the spirit, or to walk after the flesh? The spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. And there would be those that would come in who would want to mutilate the flesh, or in some sense make the flesh key in their lives. And of course, Paul says many times we're to have the Holy Spirit as the anchor of our souls in the lives that we live. So we have this contrast. Watch out for these people that would attack God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision, and again he's playing off this idea of the flesh, we are the circumcision, but it's not a physical thing, who worship by the Spirit of God. So it's not about the physical materials that we worship. It's about the Spirit. Of course, that brings our minds to John chapter 4, when the Lord says to the woman, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, I think it's easy for us, and I'm speaking to myself, when we come to worship the Lord, in any situation, it could be the Lord's Supper, or it could be at other times, it could even be in our own lives, it's easy for us to focus on the physical things around us. Whether it's the emblems themselves, whether it's particular words in hymns, whether it's the format in which we do things, it's easy for us. And that's why the Lord says, in contrast to Jerusalem, where you now worship, he says to the woman, it's easy for them to go through and perform the rituals, to do all the things that God said on the checklist to do in worship, and miss worshiping the Lord himself. It's easy for us to get our minds caught away from those things. I've been reading in Isaiah chapter 1, and it really kind of jumped out to me as I was reading through it. This is what the Lord says to the nation. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Now, as I read through that, and there's a lot more in that chapter, but as I read through those things, I thought to myself, didn't God establish the sacrifices? Wasn't it God who gave them the way in which they could approach him through the tabernacle and all the washings and all of the elements of the tabernacle as they would come once a year and they would sacrifice. Or when we read of Abraham building an altar and sacrificing, and wasn't it God who gave those things to the people? It was. And yet, now he's saying to them, I've had enough of those things. And he goes on to say why. He says, because your heart is far from me. In other words, they were just going through the motions. When they sacrificed, they were sacrificing the worst. They weren't sacrificing the best. When they came to the Lord, they were not rejoicing in the Lord at all. They were not worshiping the Lord. They were simply performing ritual. And God says, I hate that. What I want is your heart. What I want is you to come and throw yourself down in my presence and worship me out of spirit and truth. Brothers and sisters, we can, without even necessarily realizing it, we can become like that, where we're just going through the motions. We think we're doing exactly what the Lord said. And when I think about the Lord's Supper, he instituted the Lord's Supper, did he not? He gave us this remembrance. And yet if we're coming week after week simply out of obligation or simply out of ritual, and our hearts are not in it, we're not here to worship the Lord, we're far from him, then he would say to us, I've had enough. I want you to come and worship me in spirit. I want you to worship by the Spirit. In fact, in chapter 1, later on, he'll say, who has the courage to close the door and stop the sacrifices until your hearts come and worship? And that's a real challenge to my heart, because I love the Lord's Supper. And I love that we do it every week. But it's a challenge. Am I coming week after week with a fresh vision of Christ to worship him with? Or am I coming just because I've always done it? Because the Lord said I should. We should come with hearts that are longing to worship him. But then he also says that he glories or he boasts in Christ Jesus. That the Lord Jesus was his boast. Now, he's not saying bragging. He's not saying it's some kind of pride thing. What he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is so great to me that I just want to keep talking about him. I just want to keep glorying in him. I want him to be the center of all that I am and all that I do. Now, I think about this when I think about my parents who are now grandparents. And I'm sure some of you can relate. It can also be parents to children. My parents who are grandparents love to talk about my niece and nephew. They just love to talk about them. And now more and more as I get older, my mom loves to talk about me too. Oh, my son, what a great son he is. And I say, Mom, stop it. You know, stop it. But she loves it. Right? She loves it. Why? Because she loves us and she loves the things that we're doing. She just loves talking about her grandkids. And I think about this in relation to the Lord. Do we just love talking about the Lord? I think about some brothers and sisters, and I'm saddened when I think about that I've known them for maybe 20 years. And they rarely ever talk about the Lord. You know, we get together and it's like one of the last things we would ever talk about is the Lord. I think that's so sad. I think about this trip that we've taken, all the hours we've driven in the car, and most of the time we're talking about the Lord. You know, because we love him. We love talking about him. He's so great that he fills our lives, and when he fills our lives, it comes out of us. And that's really what Paul's saying. That I boast in Christ. I don't boast about anything else. I boast about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my glory. This is what Jeremiah says to the people. Jeremiah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. We have a lot of things that we could boast in from a human, earthly experience. But the Lord says, I want you to boast in me. I want to be who you talk about. And then he says, at the very end of verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And as I think about 2017, it was a year of some highs and lows, as every year is. It was a year of some victories and some failures. It was a year where I was encouraged and excited about the things of God, and at times I was discouraged. But when I look back over the year, and I look back at those times that were the low times of the year, it's easy for me to recognize it was because I put confidence in the flesh. I put confidence in the things that I thought I could do, in the things that I thought were under my control. And the times that were high times, the times where I was on the mountaintop, the times where I was excited about the things of God, it was because I was trusting all in Him. I wasn't putting any confidence in the flesh. And there's lots of experiences in the Word of God where people simply gave up the confidence of the flesh and put it all in the Lord, and they had powerful victories. So as I look forward to 2018, one of my goals is that this year, more than last year, I will put more of my trust in the Lord and less in myself, less in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on in verses 5 and 6 to give several reasons why he might boast or have confidence in the flesh. He says that he was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Well, those are pretty high things, right? He talks about his family heritage, that he was born into the very people of God, God's chosen people. I could have confidence, he says, because I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm one of God's chosen people. Not only that, but I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And as we go back into the Old Testament, we see that Benjamin was the only tribe never to forsake Judah. All the other tribes, that's why there's the division of the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes in the south. Benjamin stood with Judah when the north went away from the Lord. It's interesting that in the north, there were 10 kings, I believe it was, or 12 kings. All of them were bad in the north. Every single king that took over the north, they were all evil before the Lord. Not a single one of them followed the Lord. But he could say, I'm a Benjamin. We never forsook Judah. We never forsook our king. We stood with him. I'm of that tribe. He could say his family heritage would bring him confidence. His religion, he says, is concerning the law of Pharisee. These were the top men, spiritual leaders, religious leaders of the nation. And he could say, I have reached the pinnacle of my religion. I'm a Pharisee, the highest religious order of the land. Or he could say, my occupation was to persecute the church. He says, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was serving God by persecuting the church. It wasn't, of course, until the Lord met him on the road and said, it's actually me you're persecuting. But he said, as far as my zeal, as far as my passion, nobody could compare. I was the top. I was the best there was. And he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could point their finger and say there's this glaring thing in his life that he had done against the law. These are all great things. But he says, I could have confidence in those things. I could glory in those things. But then he comes to verse 7. But whatever gain I had, whatever things were gain to me, I count as loss. He realizes now that all of those things, as great as they are, all of them kept him back from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were lost to him. They are now gone forever. And I think about the things that we accomplish in our lives. If we're boasting in those things, if we're setting ourselves up as some great person in God, we look back and we see we were just doing it for ourselves. I was thinking this week about the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know if we'll be alone at the judgment seat of Christ or there will be others that will be looking in on it. It doesn't say. But the Lord is going to take all of our works. And he's going to test them by fire to see what kind of work they were. Were they done for him? If they were, that will be precious stones and gold and silver. Were they done for our own glory? For building up of ourselves? There'll be wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll be all burned away. And I think about all the things that I've done. You know, there are times when I can look back and I can see that as far as everyone else was concerned, I was doing great things for the Lord, but I know in my heart I wasn't doing them for the Lord. I was doing them for me. I was doing those things in the flesh to build up myself. All those things will be burned away. They'll all be gone. They won't stand the test of the fire. And I'm sure there are times when I will look at that, those works that I've done, and I'll think they should all be burned away. And the Lord will say, actually, these are gold and silver and precious stones because you did them with a heart for me. And the Lord's never going to miss one. He's never going to get it wrong. He's never going to miss out on the things that I've done for him. We were talking to Jabe this week, and he said something that I have been thinking about. He said, you know, the Lord is looking for just the very smallest amount of faith that he can reward us with. And I like that. The Lord isn't looking over our lives with an axe or with a hammer ready to crush us when we mess up. That's not his heart. He's looking for just the slightest little thing that would be towards him, that would be done for him, so that he might reward us. I mean, that's what the writer of the Hebrews says, that he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not looking to judge us. He's looking to reward us. And we were thinking at the Lord's Supper last week about how the Lord gives us this wonderful salvation. He gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell within us. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that honors him. He gives us a calling, a purpose in our Christian life. He gives us gifts to use to enable us to fulfill that calling. And then after all he's given us, because none of it's of ourselves, after all he's given us, when we do those things, he rewards us. It's grace upon grace. It's grace that abounds. We don't deserve any of it. It's as if the Lord would say to us, well, yeah, you did those things because I gave you the power. No, he doesn't do that. He says, I will reward you for all the things that you've done. And we look at him and say, but Lord, you did it all. Right? Well, glory, he will be the glory of heaven. Lord, you did it all. Yes, but I want to reward you. That's his heart. That's the heart of God. And so he says, what things were gained to me, I counted loss. And then he says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything loss, all things loss, for the sake of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to count the cost. This is something that I really have been, just in the last week or so, thinking and praying a lot about. Lord, what are the things in my life today that I need to count as loss for you? What are the things that I'm holding on to in my life that I'm doing for self, that I'm doing for my own pleasure, for my own situation, and I'm not giving over to you? Lord, what are those things? Show me so that I can count them as loss. Because that's Paul's heart. He didn't want anything to get in the way of knowing and understanding the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading just recently of a man who's in our hymn books. He's one of the writers in our hymn books. And his name is Judson Van Deventer. Judson Van Deventer. There's a tongue twister. And he was a tremendous musician. And he was a great soloist. And people were saying, were giving him opportunities to further his career in music and in singing. And he got to the point where he was becoming well known in his area. And then he felt the call of the Lord. The Lord wanted him to be an evangelist, preach the gospel, wanted that to be his goal, that to be his aim. And the biography, for 5 years he struggled with this. 5 years of either choosing a career that would give him a lot of fame an acclamation, or choosing a pretty tough life of going and being an evangelist. And for 5 years he struggled. And eventually he came to this decision, but he couldn't put it off any longer. I'm either going to go into this music career full time, or I'm going to be a servant of the Lord in evangelism. And he decided to follow Christ. He decided to give everything up, to count all of those things lost for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote these words: "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." What are the things in your life, in my life, that I have not surrendered to the Lord? May 2018 be the year that we surrender all, that we give all to the Lord and hold nothing back, count it all loss for the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Lyth, speaking of earthly pleasures, wrote this little acrostic, this little poem here. Earthly pleasures bring no peace, but Christ does. They can give no satisfaction, but Christ can. They will lose its power to gratify, Christ never does. They are filled with care and trouble, Christ is full of consolation. The best of the earth is earthly, Christ opens heaven. The best has its limits, of the earth has its limits. In Christ all fullness dwells, and the earth must have its end, Christ lives forever. What a contrast. What are we counting loss so that we might gain Christ, that we might win Christ and understand him? And then he says here that he might have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, he's contrasting something here, because in verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had. So those are things that can be counted. They can be measured. We can measure the things that are gained to me. We can look back and we can see the things that we've done that would be gained to ourselves. But here he's saying that I want to know Christ with the surpassing knowledge. You can't understand Christ. You can't measure the fullness of Christ. You can't count it, how much we understand and know Christ. He is immeasurable. And so he's contrasting the things of the earth that we can count, that would be gained to ourselves, with the surpassing knowledge of Christ that can never be measured. And the thought I had to this is, how much do we long to know Christ? What's the longing of our hearts? Do we long to know him more? And this is not just some grand, great idea. This is an everyday thing. We have a choice. When we get up in the morning, do we want to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we spend time with him? Or do we rush out the door doing our own things, and we leave him behind? Or do we take the Lord with us as we go throughout the day? Now, I've been thinking of this phrase, and we were talking about it, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that we get on our hands and knees and we're before the Lord praying in that way all the time. That's impossible. But what it's saying is, go throughout your day. Your whole life should be this constant communication with God, that you're constantly in the mindset that God is with you. He's right here. And he's walking beside you in every single situation of life. And then he says here, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may win Christ. Now, time is running short, so we'll probably just get through this first half of this chapter. But as I was thinking about this, that Paul suffered the loss of all things. He suffered a lot in his life. You look at the end of Corinthians, and we see that he lists the things that happened to him. Shipwrecked, beaten, whipped, left for dead, stoned. He suffered a lot in his life. But he's saying here, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. All of those things, it's like they're nothing. Count them as rubbish, because I've got something better, that I may win Christ. And as I was reading this, I thought of the story, and I'll share it with you. It's one of my favorite stories from a biography, and it's Gladys Aylward. And I don't know if I've shared this story, but it's worth repeating anyway. It's one of my favorite books. It's just a little biography. Gladys Aylward, the Little Woman. And she went to China. And she gave up everything in England, and she went over to China. And she tells the story how the Japanese were coming, and they were invading China. And so they had to get to this other part of China to be with other believers and get some help. So her and this doctor, Dr. Huang, who went with her, they started working their way through the mountains. And in the morning they prayed, Lord, send us somebody that we can share Christ with. Send us somebody that we can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they're going through the day, they eventually get to a point where they run out of food and they don't have any water and they're very tired, and they come to this spot and they sit down, and Gladys Aylward starts praying. And she is honest enough to say that her prayer was all about herself. Lord, we're in this situation. You told us that you would take care of us. We need food and water. Like, why aren't you here? We need your help. And she said, amen, finished her prayer. And right after that, the doctor started to pray. And he said, Lord, bring us a person that we might share your love with. Bring us somebody that we might share the gospel with. And she said she felt rebuked by that. Here I was thinking of myself, and the doctor is thinking about the Lord in this situation. And so she says, maybe we should sing. That'll help us. That'll help us get our spirits up. Maybe we should sing. So they started singing. And a couple of minutes after they start singing, the doctor gets up and says, there's our man. There's our man that we need to tell the Lord, tell about the Lord. And he runs off. And she says, well, I'm tired. I'm not going anywhere. I'm sitting right here. And so a couple of minutes later, he comes back with these two monks from the monastery there in China. And he says, these are the people that we're to talk to the Lord about. And she wasn't quite sure, because she had heard a lot about what goes on, and she was a little unsure. They weren't supposed to talk to women or even be around women, and she didn't know what was going to happen. But the doctor said, well, this man says, he has this question, do we know the God who loves? And so as soon as she heard that, she said, well, this must be what the Lord wants. And so they go off to the monastery. And I won't tell the whole story, but just to say that for a whole week, for almost 24 hours a day, literally, because they went through the night, they told these 500 monks about the Lord, nonstop, about the gospel. And after a week, they felt they needed to get going. And so before she left, she asked the head of the monastery how this all happened. How in the world did you allow me, a woman, into your monastery and to tell you about God? And so I'll just read this little bit, which I think is so fascinating. He said, out on our mountainside grows a licorice herb which my lamas collect and sell in the cities. One year, the men who had taken the herb harvest down on the mules were passing through a village when they saw a man waving a paper while he called out, who wants one? Salvation free and for nothing. He who believes gets salvation and lives forever. The lamas, utterly astounded at such doctrine, took the tract and brought it back to the monastery. I was then shown the tract, now worn and in pieces, stuck on the wall. It was a perfectly ordinary tract, simply quoting John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was all. But from it they had learned that somewhere there was a God who loved. Everybody read it and reread it, or had it read to them. The head lama continued the story after I had read that important scrap of paper. The next year, when our men took the herb down to the cities, they were told to find out where the God who loved lived. For 5 years, they could learn nothing more. Then the man who had first received the tract vowed he would not come back until he learned more about this God. They went on and on until they came to Lenchao, a place in China. There they saw an important-looking man on the street and asked their usual question, can you tell us where the God who loves lives? Oh, yes, he said. Go down that street and you will come to a large gateway with three signs over it, faith, hope, charity. Go in there. They will tell you about God. Jubilantly, they approached the small China Inland Mission station and asked the same question of the Chinese evangelist. He told them all he could, then gave each a copy of the Gospels. Eagerly, they hurried back to the monastery, and we read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We believed all that it contained, though there was much we could not understand. But one verse seemed of special importance. Christ had said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So obviously, one day, someone would come to tell us more about this wonderful God. All we had to do was wait. And when God sent a messenger, to be ready to receive him. For another 3 years we waited. So this is over 8 years since the first contact. The two lamas out on the hillside gathering sticks heard someone singing. "Those are the messengers we're waiting for," they said. "Only people who know God will sing." While one went back to tell the rest of us to prepare for the long-expected guest, the other came down to meet you on the hillside. And then she writes this: "We did not ask these men if they were saved. I do not know if they came out from the monastery. I had preached his gospel in this place that God had appointed. I left the rest to him and the work of the Holy Spirit." That's a great story. And I wonder, as I think about her in that situation, that she was willing in her whole life, but even in that situation, she was willing to do what it took to preach the gospel to these people. Even though she was fearful, even though she didn't know what would happen to her, she was willing to suffer whatever it took to tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge to my heart. As I read these words and I think about Paul and all that he did and all that he suffered, he gave up his all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I willing to give up? What am I willing to count as loss for Christ? What am I willing to suffer? You know, there's some things that I've been thinking about, and I better stop. So I'll stop with this. God expects certain things of us. Right? Ephesians chapter 4, it's the expectation of every Christian that we grow, mature unto the measure of the stature of Christ. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. But here's another thing. He expects us to be a witness. And he also says that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not some, but all. At some level, it doesn't mean that maybe we are in the same situation as those in the Middle East. They're suffering in a very different way than we are. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Will suffer. Paul says, "I've suffered. I count it all loss." What about us? And I think about my own life, and it's again another goal of 2018. Lord, what are the things that I'm not doing for you that allows me to live such an easy life in this country? Our countries are pretty comfortable. And yet we go through our days, we don't experience any kind of opposition. Maybe it's because we're not living as godly as we should, so that we might suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. I love in Acts how they rejoiced that they were allowed to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejoiced that they were given the opportunity to suffer for him. Is that our mindset? That we're willing to give it all for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask Scott to come up and lead us in that hymn that the brother wrote, "I Surrender All." We'll just do the first verse, 533. And then I think you've got prayer requests and other things.
We'll turn to number 533 and sing the first verse of "I Surrender All."
I surrender all to him, I freely give. I would ever love and trust him in.